morning. Daniel chapter 3 today. So if you can make your way to Daniel chapter 3. And before we begin Daniel chapter 3, let me say a few thoughts about the kingdom of God. So in chapter 2, we ended with that dream, that interpretation which showed the kingdom of God growing like a mountain through the whole earth. The coming of Jesus Christ, the stone made without human hands, which destroyed all earthly kingdoms. And it was replaced by the kingdom of God, which is an eternal kingdom. And we talked about the already and the not yet. We talked about Christ's first coming, and we talked about how personally and spiritually we have entered into that kingdom of God. So there's an already and a not yet in terms of the kingdom of God, and I think that illustration of D-Day is very helpful. D-Day is the day when the Allies invaded Europe in 1944, and basically the war's over. The Allies are here, but it wasn't officially declared till V-Day, the victory, VE Day in 1945. So between the already and the not yet, yes, there were still many battles and fights, but ultimately D-Day was the decisive intervention in the World War. So I love the thought from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, the D-Day of redemption has taken place in Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit. He acted decisively against the powers of sin, Satan, and death, which has tyrannized his people. Yet, the skirmishes with sin, as well as with Satan and death, continue to be severe. So we have an already, but a not yet. And until the coming of Christ, or maybe if I die first, we are now in waiting to be glorified. And then Satan, death, sin will be totally gone. I'll be glorified like Jesus. And until then, I'm under the treatment of the Holy Spirit. That's a great thought, Abraham Kuyper. Until Christ comes, I'm under treatment of the Holy Spirit, following God, living for God. And I have a conflict now. I have two kingdoms. I am a citizen of the United States, but I am also belong to the kingdom of God. Two kingdoms. And Daniel chapter 3 is going to talk about what happens when the earthly kingdom tells you to sin. What happens when that authority that rules over you on this earth tells you to sin? What do you do? And Daniel chapter 3 and chapter 6 are the most exciting stories in the book. Whenever you talk about Daniel, everybody thinks, oh, the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's chapter 3. And chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Both of them deal with persecution of the earthly kingdom, persecution of Babylon. And they're similar, but they're a little different. So chapter 3, what do you do when the state tells you to sin? Chapter 6, what do you do when the state has a law that says you can't pray or else they throw you into lions? You know, it's totally different scenarios, but the same concept of what do you do when the kingdom of this earth is in conflict with the kingdom of God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 3. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful story. We're familiar with it, but we pray today that our faith can still be strengthened and encouraged as we travel through this wonderful chapter. We ask you to bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to directly read verses 1 through 7, then I'll start talking about that part. So one chunk, I hope you got your Bibles open. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to talk about those verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. So I'll just quickly stop here. 9 feet wide by 90 feet high. 9 feet wide by 90 feet high. And 90 feet is probably bigger than all the row homes here in Reading. Very, very tall. 9 feet wide by 90 feet high. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages," verse 5, "that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship." I'll just quickly stop here. That word worship is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. That's a key word. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every type of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Lots we can talk about just with all of that. Is the Bible relevant today? Absolutely. It is a now word. It is a living and active word and relevant to our world. And what do we have here in what I just read? We have a totalitarian state. We have people who basically deify the state, deifying the authority. When the state becomes its own God. I think you can relate that you could say some politicians today think that they are God. And we have some elements here that are pretty scary. We have the religious symbol of unity. We got a dictator or a tyrant. And that's really what this is. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, verse 1. And he gathers, verse 2. He sent to gather everyone. This was in the plain of Dura, D-U-R-A. That's the same area where many years ago, Tower of Babylon. Very similar situation going on here too. Tower of Babel. What did God originally say? Be fruitful and multiply all the ends of the earth. And then what did man say? Let's all get together and build up. How successful did that go? Didn't work. And it's very fascinating. If this happened today, what King Nebuchadnezzar did, gathered all these people, all these nations, people, languages, gathered everybody together. If this happened today, he would be a hero, according to the news. What a great man. What a hero. Look what he's doing, uniting everyone together. John Lennon could have never imagined something like this. Let me read a quote, and I have to give credit. A lot of this I'm just taking from a great sermon I heard from a brother named Brian Borgman, church in Minton, Nevada. If you look him up on Sermon Audio, Brian Borgman. But anyways, listen to this. I got this off his sermon. Throughout history, tyrants and dictators would do the very same thing over and over again. Get the unifying symbol. Get the gesture of allegiance and watch for those who don't comply. Get the unifying symbol. Get the gesture of allegiance and watch for those who don't comply. And now we also have something here. Well, let me read this thought. This is a popular quote right now. G.K. Chesterton, I think, originally said it. Once abolish God, and government becomes the God. Once abolish God, and the government becomes the God. Is this really how this nation operates today? One nation under God? Is that how it's functioning today? I know that's a familiar phrase, but is that how it really is today? One nation under God? Do our governors, do our senators, do our political people think like that? One time, a Christian got a hold of a diary of a politician after the politician passed away. And the Christian read through it and he said, a Bible verse, God is not in his thoughts. Wouldn't that be a sad indictment over many leaders of our nation today? God is not in his thoughts. And here we have the principle of what our culture is today, secular humanism. Everything revolves around me. Nebuchadnezzar, drunk with power. Isn't it sad when some people get in charge? It's like, man, I used to like him. And then when he becomes a boss, it's like, where'd he go? What happened? Drunk with power. Everything revolves around me. And this image of gold could be related to that dream. He was supposed to be that little head on there of gold. But this whole image is gold. It's like Nebuchadnezzar saying, my kingdom come, my will be done. Where's the Christ? Where is that stone that knocks the statue down? It's not, he totally misses Christ. There's a funny quote from Charles Spurgeon. He has a, if you want to laugh at Charles Spurgeon, he writes a book called Commentating on Commentaries. And there's a Daniel commentary where he writes, the author totally misses the Messiah. Totally can't see the Messiah in Daniel. And then he says, the book is totally worse than useless. Worse than useless. Nebuchadnezzar totally misses the kingdom of God. He only zooms in on himself. Everything revolves around me. And just like Veruca in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. Don't care how. I want it now. Nebuchadnezzar gathers everybody up and forces. It's a mixture. He's unifying by religion and fear. And he's got music. Beware of the music. And it probably sounded very nice too. Matthew Henry writes, here were the charms of music to allure them into a compliance, and the terrors of the fiery furnace to frighten them into compliance. Music can be a wonderful tool, but also very destructive. And I just want to share a thought. How does Satan mess up a church? if you could go through the steps, one of the first steps is some music comes in, which is nice. It's good. It sounds great. You like the beat. But the words are poison. I mean, I like that song that John Lennon sang, Imagine. It sounds good. It's so relaxing. It's so nice. But it's poison, the words. It's amazing how Satan can just use that step of music to wiggle in. And just a personal note, I collect movie orchestra soundtracks. And I have almost 100 years worth of orchestra movie soundtrack. My first one is King Kong, the 1930s King Kong. Now that's a re-recording. But you know what I learned from almost 100 years of movie orchestra soundtracks? Some of the most nicest, relaxing, take your shoes off, relax, nicest music in movie history is when somebody's sinning. Like when James Bond is fornicating with someone. That music's wonderful. It's great. It's nice. Beware of the music. And here's a lyric from a modern song. Unfortunately, I got all these modern songs pumped into me because in warehouse environments, they got radios playing. But anyways, listen to this, the words of this. How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? That's the emotions that's going on here to tickle them into obedience. And if that don't work, we got the fear. We got a fiery furnace over here that we could probably feel the heat radiating near us if we don't comply. And so what is going on here, really? He's uniting people. Many people would be very positive about what's going on here. There is unity. Unity. But really what's going on here, Nebuchadnezzar is an early pre-Antichrist. This is the, you know, just like there are many prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, here is a prefigure of how the Antichrist works, or what the New Testament calls the mystery of lawlessness, or the spirit of Antichrist. That's what this is. And this is coming. Something like this is coming in the future. This has been practiced before in the Tower of Babel. And then right here, it's being practiced. And in the future, it's going to be practiced. We got to be aware of this stuff. We got to be careful that we don't deify the state. We got to be careful that the state doesn't become God. There's a common argument here. Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? He's nowhere in this chapter. Well, the very last verse of chapter 2, he's at the king's court. He apparently has other work, and these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego very likely have a different job, and they're in all the, the head politicians, if you will, of Babylon uniting together. But I can say, if Daniel was here, he would be, in harmony doing what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. Just a quick thought. This chapter is just filled with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On the top of your notes, I just want to remind you, they wouldn't have liked those names. They're real names at the top of your notes there on Daniel 3. So just the names of these three men are very powerful. They're original names. Hananiah, which means the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is like the Lord. And Azariah, the Lord is my helper. Okay, let's continue. Now we get to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because not everyone bowed down. Now, I have a thought here. How did they see this? These men, these Babylonians, came forward, maliciously accused the Jews, verse 8. I don't know, how do you see this if everybody's bowing down? How do you see everybody? I don't know. It's probably a setup. Probably. It's definitely a setup in chapter 6. That's definitely a setup to get Daniel. And this is possibly too. maliciously accused the Jews. Verse 9, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You are king. You made a decree. And verse 11, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Now, before I read verse 12, let me give you some thoughts from James Montgomery Boyce. The convictions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provided their enemy co-workers with an opportunity to accuse them of treason. And this is what they did, phrasing their remarks in such a manner as to work Nebuchadnezzar into the greatest possible agitation. That's what verse 12 is. Let's read it. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I want to remind you, they're teenagers. They're not even 20, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's two accusations about the worship part. They don't serve your gods or this image that you have set up. Verse 13, he gets mad, furious, rage, and he wants to give them another chance. So they're brought before the king. Is it true? And then if you don't worship, it's very repetitive. We hear so much of the same thing over and over, but I want you to not miss this. Look at verse 15, the very last sentence of verse 15. Very last sentence of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? His pride is so strong. He's so elated with himself, and he really believes because he conquered the Jewish God by defeating them, how are you going to get out of my hands? The God of Israel was defeated. You know, that's really what that remark means. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You know what's coming when you see something like that. And I don't know if you remember chapter 2. No one can show your dream except the gods, and they don't dwell with us. You can just smile when you read these type of verses. You know what's coming. And verse 16 through 18 are very powerful verses of their response, their conviction, their resolve. God was preparing them for this moment. Remember chapter 1, how God provided for them. In chapter 2, they were ready to die with everybody. And they prayed and God saved their life. God was getting them ready for this moment. God prepares his people. And I can appeal to you that their faith was growing from chapter 1, from chapter 2 up until now. Now, let's just take a step back before we read this and think about compromise arguments. There is so much compromise that Christians can do to avoid persecution. So let's give three good arguments of compromise. There's a very famous quote from a brother named Vannevar Bakum. He was at a conference, and he said, you can avoid persecution. All you have to do is compromise. Now, he's not advertising for that. He's just saying that's how simple it happens. That's how easy it is. So here's the compromise arguments that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do. Let's just say for a minute they said, oh, king, can we have a moment to talk about this together? They didn't do that, by the way. They didn't do that because they were prepared. They had their conviction, their resolve. You know, after they prayed over the vegetables, you know, praying that God would help them to fill out and look healthy, After they began to eat together, they probably said to one another, this is going to get worse. What are we going to do if we got idols in front of us? We got rich food and wine. We're going to possibly, Lord willing, get out of this. But what happens when Nebuchadnezzar gives us idols? What are we going to do then? So I'm pretty sure they talked about this and were ready to get some conviction in place and get ready for this moment, because it's a beautiful moment. But let's talk about the compromise arguments. If they were wimps, if they were weak, here's the compromise arguments they would say. They would probably say, if they were compromisers, we're in a different culture. We got to be sensitive to cross-cultural issues. You know, we don't want to offend them. They're going to think that we, the Jewish people, think our culture is better than theirs. We don't want to offend them. We want to be sensitive to cross-cultural issues. Wouldn't that be a good argument of compromise? And here's another one. It's better to bow and stay alive. How can we make an influence for God's kingdom if we're dead? Now, in passing, some of the dead saints are great heroes, in my mind. Actually, you should wait till they're dead to find out if they were true, if they stood firm, if they don't have a sex scandal or some mess. It's good to make sure your heroes are dead heroes, that they stood firm, that they didn't compromise. So that's actually wrong. Actually, some people made a greater influence when they died, or even when they were persecuted. So that's not a good argument. Better to bow and stay alive so we can be an influence. That's compromise. And then here's another one. This is the last one. Let's bow on the outside, but let's stand up on the inside. They won't know. And again, this happened when Rome did the same thing. They had this, I'll just give you a glimpse of it. I actually went, me and my wife had a date night Friday. We went to James White. He's a brother. He gave a talk at a church about the history of Christian persecution. It's a great date night. It was her idea. It actually wasn't mine. She saw it. She's like, James, why? We got to go see him. But he talked about persecution. And what the Romans would do is similar to this. They would set up their little incense altar. And they would come to the residence. And you would have to do this, pinch this thing, and do the motions of this, you know, I don't know, wave this incense altar and pinch this thing and say, Caesar is Lord. And then you could get your paper, your pass, if you will. But you can buy and sell now. You got your pass because you did what Caesar wanted. But the true Christians who didn't compromise couldn't do that. They would say, Caesar is Lord. No, excuse me. I said that wrong. They would say, Jesus is Lord. The true Christian would say, Jesus is Lord. The compromiser would just do what Caesar wanted, so they'd get him, leave him alone. And that's really the buying and selling. You can't even buy and sell if you don't have that pass. If you didn't do that whatever that Caesar wanted, you don't have your pass, and you're not going to even be able to eat. You know, that's how that was. I could work in a lot of modern things. I think you could think of them on your own, of how strict and how scary this can be. The true Christian is not to compromise. Not to compromise at all. And so what do they do? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now, before I read this, others said, O king, live forever. That's missing here. They don't say that. O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king. Notice they don't say, O jerk. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Very powerful. Very well spoken. They were ready. I'm very firm that they were ready for this moment, and they knew what they were going to say. They were being prepared by God because of all of what they saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and respect. Sometimes I get hit off guard and I'm not ready. We got to be ready to say a word about Christ, to say something, to be ready. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ready. And they were ready to glorify God in their body by life or death. They don't know what's going to happen. You see, they didn't know about this fiery furnace, what would happen. Just like Daniel didn't know what was going to happen when he went in the lion's den. They didn't know. But they have an ultimatum. But if not, even if God doesn't deliver us, that's verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. This is a powerful thought. I want to follow through with this in your notes. Sinclair Ferguson on the top of the bottom paragraph of the first page of your notes, these men of faith, where it says that, these men of faith. These men of faith would not have regarded their deaths in the flames to be a failure of faith, but rather an indication of God's will. Faith means trusting God and his word. Faith does not mean that we either know or understand his specific purposes in our lives, maybe. It means a ready willingness to follow him, whatever his purpose. Whatever his purpose. This is important. I got to take a moment to talk about this, about faith, because there's so much false Christianity out there that people are standing firm that God's going to heal their body. And I believe, no matter what the doctor says, no matter what he says, I believe that God will heal me. That's not the same faith we're seeing here. That's different. And I'll try to compare the two with another person, Johnny Erickson Tada. She was crippled. She, from the neck down, was crippled because she dove into a lake that was too shallow water, and she was in a wheelchair. She's been in a wheelchair since a teenager on through her whole life. And her faith operated like this, not what I told you, God's going to heal me no matter what anyone says. Her faith operated like this. I'm going to keep serving God even if I don't get healed. You see the difference between the guy who's, I'm going to get healed no matter what, and Johnny Erickson Tada, who says, I'm going to serve him even if I don't get healed. You see, that first one is faith in faith, but not faith in God. Johnny Erickson Tada is an example of faith in God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. But if not, even if we die, I'm not going to do this. That's faith. That's how true faith operates. It's not a faith in faith, but a faith in God, no matter what. No matter what. If you want to look up in your notes again, probably near the top. Faith means, this is a great quote from Warren Wiersbe. Faith means obeying God regardless of the feelings within us, the circumstances around us, or the consequences before us. That's quite different faith than what you hear on TBN, the Blasphemy Network. Very different. Very different. This is true faith that trusts in God no matter what happens. That's how faith works. And that's what we need to congratulate in these men, by their faith. By their faith. And they feared the Lord. They feared God more than the king. They feared the Lord. I think there's too much man-fearing today. I think we need to fear God, and that'll take away those other fears. Now, they're not these macho Marine guys. They're not. They're just some skinny teenagers who had faith. And they had a conviction and a resolve. They knew what they were going to do, knew what they were going to say. One of my favorite verses in the end of Daniel, skip over to Daniel 11:32. Daniel 11:32. Just hold your finger in Daniel 3. Daniel 11:32. You can miss it because there's a lot of confusing history in Daniel 11. In the middle of Daniel 11:32, in the middle, it begins with, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. That's a wonderful thought about people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. They knew their God. While you're over here, look at chapter 12 and verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are stars. They're shining their lights. We, the Christian, are not to hide our lights. They're shining their lights. Let's finish it up here. Daniel 3. Let's finish it. I think you know what happens. But Nebuchadnezzar is angry, and he orders the furnace to be heated seven times more than it was usually heated. Verse 19. Now, that's not a knob that says times one, times two, times three. It's just like a hyperbole. Just heat it up all the way. That's really what that means. And he ordered the men to put him in the fiery furnace. And those men who threw him in, they were burned. The flame of the fire killed them. Okay, this is just a confirmation that what we're going to see is a miracle here. Because the men who threw him in on the outside were burned and killed. And verse 23, these three men fell bound into the fiery furnace. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men into the fire? They answered and said to the king, oh, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. There's a fourth man in there. I saw three, like a son of the gods. Many theologians call this one of the pre-incarnate displays of Jesus Christ. This is a powerful thought from James Montgomery Boyce. It is a vivid portrayal of the fact that God stands with his people in the midst of their troubles. God is with his people in the midst of their troubles. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, Acts chapter 7, Jesus was standing as Stephen was dying from getting stoned to death. He looked up. He saw Jesus standing up there, looking at him, honoring him. Verse 26, He came near the door of the fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Wow. He got that right. Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. I can just imagine the three of them looking at each other like, we get to come out now. And they come out, and not even their hair was singed, the clothing not harmed. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There's an interesting thought here that Warren Rearsby brought up here. There were thousands of Jewish exiles in Babylon. Okay? In 2 Kings 24 says it's 10,000. So the direction of these three men were very crucial, you know? They represented a lot of people. That's really what they were politicians. They represented a lot of people. I mean, some politicians today have no clue what that means, but they represented a lot of people. And the direction where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went, if they bowed, all the Jews were involved. If they refused to bow, we have something very significant here that God's people need to take notice of. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar wanted them dead. This is going to turn into a big mess. They have to die. But they didn't die. That's funny. They didn't die. And now he makes a decree. You can't say anything against the God of these men. Very powerful, very amazing, very exciting. I want to close with two paragraphs from James Montgomery Boyce, and we're going to have to continue more later because there's some important things to mention through all of this. The problem that confronts every follower of the true God when the requirements of serving him come into conflict with the demands of a secular state. I mean by this not merely a demand to do an openly wicked thing or die for refusing to do it, like refusing to turn over or kill Jews in Nazi Germany. I mean any pressure to disobey the teachings of the Bible, whether by your peers in your school, your fellow employees, employers, or whoever it may be. Whenever you are pressured to do something or not do something that you know by the teachings of the Bible to be wrong or right, your situation is that of these three men, and your responsibility before God is the same also. You must do the right. You must not bow to the world's demands, even if the consequences are costly. Now, I have another paragraph. This is an important one, too. So there's an argument, but we are commanded to obey the state. Yes, in all areas of its legitimate authority. Paul wrote in Romans 13, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Moreover, in obeying the state, we must know that God has established such authorities. Remember that? Under God. Daniel and his friends knew this. God had established Nebuchadnezzar. He made him to be the head of gold. But notice, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had been established by God did not make Nebuchadnezzar God. The fact that God raises up rulers does not make rulers autonomous. It does not give them unlimited power. On the contrary, it limits their power, for they are responsible to the one who has set them up, whether they acknowledge him as God or not. The duty of believers is to remind the state of this divine limitation. They are to do it by words and, if necessary, by the laying down of their lives. And that's the key verse in our New Testament. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. The context is this. They're telling me and forbidding me to proclaim the name of Jesus. You are forbidden to do that. That was their answer. We must obey God rather than men. They're remembering that Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. They understand the concept that the leaders are the lesser authority and God is the higher authority. Jesus said, render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and render the things that are God to God's. God is the higher authority. We're out of time. Let's pray. We'll continue next week. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful chapter. Thank you for your word. We pray that each one here would be encouraged in our faith. And if there is no faith, grant this faith in Jesus that doesn't glorify any man on earth, but ultimately glorifies you. Help us to obey you ultimately as the higher authority, the ultimate authority, the absolute authority. We thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.